I do invite you in the scriptures to follow along with the text. Luke records the temptation of Christ. Also, Matthew, in the fourth chapter of his gospel, records the temptation. Reading, of course, Luke's account this morning. Follow along as I read from verse 1 all the way down through verse 13. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." Remember, he'd been there, baptized by John, Spirit descended like a dove. Remember all of that? "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Vince Lombardi, the immensely successful coach of the Green Bay Packers, had a successful strategy in preparing for games. He would study his opponent in preparation for a particular game, and he would work to identify their four best defensive players. And then what Vince Lombardi would do come game day, Green Bay's first six offensive plays were run directly at those four players. And his plan of attack was go immediately from the get-go at the strength of your opponent. And his theory behind all of this was very simple, is that if you're successful attacking the defense at the strongest point, you will win the game hands down every time. In this text, Satan employs a similar strategy. You notice twice in the text, what does he say to Jesus? You notice verse 3 and in verse 9, "If you are the Son of God." That's Jesus' strong point, so to speak. And so Satan attacks him at his strongest point, attacks his sonship, attacks his deity, attacks his unique relationship with his heavenly Father, because if he can win there, then the game is over, so to speak. And so as we look at these temptations this morning, I want you to see what the essence of these temptations are and to see how in similar ways Satan comes against us, and also to see how Jesus won the victory in time of temptation, and how we too can find victory in time of temptation. So let's look at these three familiar temptations simply together this morning. The first one is in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 is the temptation. Verse 4 is Jesus' response. You notice verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Do you remember what happened to the people of Israel in the Old Testament after they left Egypt? You remember the story of the Exodus. You remember the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. When they got out into the wilderness, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 16 and also in the book of Numbers chapter 11. They find themselves in the wilderness and there's no food anywhere. They're in the wilderness, there's no food, they're hungry, they're afraid they're going to starve because where are you going to find food out in a desert place, in a wilderness? What does God do for them? God supplies, you remember the story, supplies manna, gives them bread from heaven to meet their needs. Their needs were met for sustenance each and every day that they were there in the wilderness. And so God provides this manna. That was fine for a while. That worked well. But they soon get tired of it. I mean, how many ways can you fix manna? I mean, how many recipes can you make out of manna? I mean, that's all you have every day. I mean, we're getting like really tired of it. And they began to complain and cry out. It's like, we remember the gardens we had in Egypt. I know we were slaves, but we had great stuff to eat. And they mention in the Old Testament, they say to Moses, we remember we grew cucumbers. That's great. We grew cucumbers, we grew watermelons and muskmelons and leeks and onions, all this great stuff. And now we have none of it out here. All we have is this manna in the wilderness. And plus, Moses, we don't have any meat. We haven't had any meat to eat since we left Egypt. I wish we could have some. They're angry at Aaron, they're angry at Moses, they're actually angry at God. So why can't we have meat to eat? We're sick of this manna each and every day. So God, what does he do? He sends them meat. He sends them quail. You remember the story, God sent quail in abundance so they didn't know what to do with it. But at the same time, he also sent a plague along with the quail because of their spirit. So now in this text, Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, you're in the wilderness too, aren't you? And you're also hungry, aren't you? Yes. Many centuries ago, Satan says to Jesus, God provided food for his son in the wilderness. By the way, the people of Israel are called God's son several times in the Old Testament. So when they were out in the wilderness and they had nothing to eat, God provided food for his son. Now, you're supposedly God's son. I heard rumor that at your baptism, a voice from heaven said, you're my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So you imagine yourself to be the son of God. So where's the provision? Where's the supply? Where's the food? You know what? Maybe you're not God's son after all. Because if you were, bad stuff wouldn't be happening to you. You wouldn't have lack. You wouldn't have trial. You wouldn't have tribulation if you really were God's well-loved son. And so Satan says to Jesus, it should be pretty plain after 40 days, God is indifferent to your needs. He's indifferent to your circumstances, because after all, if God provided bread for his son in the wilderness, and think about how rebellious and hard of heart they were, and you are supposedly his beloved son, and he doesn't provide for you, well, he provided for his son for 40 years, now you've been there 40 days, and there's nothing. And there isn't going to be. And so Satan questions God's provision. Satan questions God's care. And he says to Jesus, just as a friend, let me give you a suggestion. If you don't find something to eat like really quick, you're going to die out here in this desert. And you've got this ministry in front of you. You have this road that you're going to walk that you believe God's called you to. So if you die out here, it's not going to happen. Let me just give you a bit of friendly advice. You've got divine power, so it seems. Turn these stones into bread. Matthew says stones, plural. Luke says stone, singular. Turn these stones into bread. And right here is the heart of the temptation. It's a heart, the heart of this temptation is to live life independently of God. And that's why you notice in verse 4, Jesus responds as he does. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 3, and what does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew has Jesus quoting the whole verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And what Jesus says is what ultimately sustains your life is not food or all those necessary things that we need to physically continue from day to day. That's not ultimately what sustains your life. But what sustains your life ultimately is obedience to everything God says in His Word. And so Jesus there in the wilderness will not allow his legitimate desire for something to eat to take priority over his relationship with God. You remember again with the Israelites in the Old Testament. So they had bread to eat. But what happened to the generation that came out of Egypt? All of them died in the wilderness, not one made it. Why? Because they didn't have enough food? Because there wasn't enough to eat? No, that wasn't the problem. It's because they didn't listen to the word of the Lord. They didn't live in accordance with everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. So they had physical food, but they all died in the wilderness. See, this is where Jesus is going in his response to Satan. What sustains you ultimately is not daily provision of food, because you can have all of that and yet perish. What sustains you is obedience to everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so Satan calls on Jesus to satisfy his normal physical needs. When I was younger, I used to read this thing, and it's like, this doesn't seem like a temptation. I mean, if you're starving, I mean, have you ever read this text and thought along those lines? I mean, it's like, so you're starving, you're on the point of death, here's a suggestion how to alleviate that. It's like, well, so what's wrong with that? I used to read this in my younger days and think about that. I mean, if this is a temptation, it's kind of victimless, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus turns stones to bread, who's he hurting? The answer says, well, nobody really. But you know what makes this temptation so insidious is Satan is saying you have the right to something that God is withholding from you. You have the right to food and God is withholding it from you, and that's not fair. That isn't right if you belong to God. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan uses the same approach. So one day Satan comes and says, you know that tree in the middle of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil? I've heard something that God says you're not supposed to have much to do with that tree. Eve, is that true? What has God said about this tree in the middle of the garden? And Eve said, well, God has said that we're not to eat of the fruit of the tree. We're not to even touch the tree lest we die. And Satan looks at Eve and says, you're an intelligent woman. You understand what's going on here, don't you? You get it. There's something out there that should rightfully be yours, and God isn't letting you have it. What does that say to you, Eve, about the kind of God that you claim to serve? Because there are good things within your grasp, and God is withholding them from you. That wisdom and knowledge is rightfully yours. God is being unjust in not letting you experience these things. So you know what you need to do is to take matters in your own hand and take it for yourself. Well, she does, doesn't she? Let's think about ourselves. Let's bring this down to where we live. How many times have you heard somebody say, and I've heard people say it to me in person, or maybe how many times have you said, if God is really there, if God really loved me, if God is a good God, the bad stuff happening in my life now wouldn't happen. Ever heard that? The fact that I'm going through trial, the fact that I'm going through loss and tears and tribulation, if God is really a good God, what I deserve is good things. God isn't giving me good things. What kind of God is that? Do we not sometimes struggle with that? And when that happens, Satan is right there to say, you're thinking along the right line there, buddy. Just keep going. Because God doesn't really care for you. You might as well understand that, Satan says to you. So when those thoughts come, God doesn't care about you. He doesn't know about your circumstances. He's too busy. He's disinterested, whatever it might be. And you might as well face it. You're not his well-loved son or daughter after all, like you've imagined yourself to be. You see the contemporariness of this temptation. And so Satan tempts us to base our attitude toward God on personal experience rather than on the promises of God. And so Satan tempts us. What does he tempt us to do? To make our comfort and our safety a measure of God's love. So if life is good, as we define goodness, and we've got our own definition of what good is. So if life is good, things are going well, the road is smooth, I have the resources I need, nobody in my family is seriously sick, I mean, all these different things, if life is good, God is good, oh yes. But then trials come, loss comes, heartbreak comes, tears come, we find ourselves in a wilderness and we've been there for a long time. And what do? We question God. If God's really there, this shouldn't happen. If God's really a good God, he wouldn't let me go 40 days experiencing deprivation. We question God. We question his actions. This temptation is one all of us have experienced. Notice the second one. It's found in verses 5 through 8. 5 through 7 is the temptation. Verse 8 is Jesus' response to it. Bow down and worship me. If you bow down and worship me, Satan says, I will give to you all the kingdoms of this world. And you have to realize that as this text makes clear, and that as other passages of Scripture make clear, Satan is the god of this world. You find that kind of statement in John's gospel. You find it in John's first letter. You find it in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, that Satan is the god of this world. And so Satan says, I have the kingdoms of the world, and I can give them to whomever I want to give them to, Satan says. So this is a real temptation, because Satan is the god of this world. But you need to realize that Satan is not offering Jesus something that he's not going to, in the end, have in full. One day, what does Revelation say? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, voices in heaven, John says, I heard voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's that day coming when Jesus Christ will reign over this whole earth, his millennial reign, his millennial kingdom, from east to west, from north to south. Righteousness will fill the earth as waters fill the sea. Paul says in Philippians, one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that day is coming. But what Satan is saying is you can have all that glory without Gethsemane. You don't have to take the long way around to get there. There is a shortcut to kingdom power, and I can give to you authority now over all the kingdoms of this world. And you notice here how Luke words this, very interesting. It says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's a fascinating description Luke has. So 2,000 years ago, all the kingdoms on planet Earth, in just a split second, Jesus sees them all. Their glory, their power, their wealth, their military might, their literature, their culture, their art. I mean, he sees all of it. And I wonder if in that moment he saw future kingdoms too. Which if he did, it would include the United States of America. Boy, wouldn't you like power and authority there? All the wealth we have, the luxury, the military might, all of these things showed him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of this world and all that goes with it. And says to him, it's yours for the taking. You think about the temptation for Jesus. He knows what's in front of him, doesn't he? He knows that once he walks out of this wilderness, he knows the road that he's called to walk, and it is a road of poverty. Jesus said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He made that statement during his public ministry. It's a road of rejection and humiliation and hatred and ridicule and suffering and cross and death. That's the road he's called to walk. And Satan says, you don't have to walk that road to get to the crown. There's a very convenient detour, and I can give it to you in this moment if you'll take it. You think, well, then Satan loses everything. He loses all the kingdoms of this world. Well, he doesn't care, because he will then have achieved his original goal when he originally fell from that place of created glory, which he wanted to be above God. And whatever way he can get there, he's bound and determined to get there. So he offers this to Jesus. What's Jesus' response? You notice in verse 8, Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So, what about us? Well, Satan isn't offering us the kingdoms of this world. Or is he? Satan comes to us and says, you desire things. You've got this little kingdom you want to create for yourself. You desire things, and the things you desire, you deserve, because you're a great person. The things you desire, you deserve them all. And tell you what, there's a way you can have it. See, here's all you have to do, Satan says to us. All you have to do is acknowledge the gods of culture and society. All you have to do is be in submission to them, to honor the gods of culture and society, to live your life in accordance with those gods of culture and society, those values. And when you do, all those things that you desire, that kingdom you imagine, it will all be yours. Second temptation. Notice the third one, the final one. Verses 9 through 12, Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Cast yourself down from there, the angels will bear you up lest you suffer injury of some kind. The pinnacle of the temple, in Jesus' day, you have the large temple mount. And all along the south end of the temple mount in Jesus' day was a beautiful colonnade, went the whole length of the south end of the temple mount. Had beautiful columns. The building was soaring. It had a pitched roof. And if you had been up on that beautiful colonnade, up on that roof on the southeast corner, and you would look down, it was a 450-foot drop. In fact, if Jesus had leaped off the pinnacle of the temple, it would have been like jumping off a 41-story building. That's how high up. And so Satan says, leap off the pinnacle of the temple, and he quotes to Jesus from the Bible, doesn't he? Talk about being insidious. Satan uses God's word to tempt. And he quotes from Psalm 91, where if you read the entire 91st Psalm, it's a prophetic psalm where in that psalm the promise is that the Lord God will protect his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one when he comes. So when that one comes into the world, that Christ, that Savior, that Messiah, God's grace and mercy will protect that one throughout his life, throughout his ministry. That's the promise of Psalm 91. And so Satan says to Jesus, you know, in our conversation here, it's obvious that you're dedicated to God's word. I mean, you seem to know it well. You've quoted it. You believe what God's word says. Let me commend you for that. I think that's important. If God says something in his word, why, you should be the first one to say yes to it, and you should be the one to obey it and to step out in faith. I think that's great. And Satan says to Jesus, you know, I was reading in my devotions the other day from Psalm 91. And he says to Jesus, I came across this amazing, wonderful promise. A promise of protection. A promise of provision. And he quotes to Jesus from the 91st Psalm, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. They'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what I'm thinking would be good for you to do, if you leap off this pinnacle of the temple, if you take God at his word, if you trust him by faith, as I know you want to do, and rightfully so, All will be well. Let me encourage you to follow God's word. Talk about an insidious temptation. And you look at this and you say, why would anybody be tempted to make a 41-story jump? Well, here's the idea here is, Jesus is soon going to leave the wilderness and he's going back to Nowheresville. He's going back to Nazareth and Capernaum and Bethsaida and Cana, little towns in the backwater. And he's going to try to get this ministry going in the middle of nowhere. How's that going to go? So he says to Jesus, you know what? Here's a better plan. Right now, we are in the center of Judaism. Jewish culture, life, religion, the arts, politics. The city's crowded. People are everywhere. So if we stage a demonstration, I'll help you with this. If we stage a demonstration and you're up there 450 feet in the air and you make that jump and you come to the ground gently without injury, talk about having instant followers. Talking about having a successful ministry, I mean, it will be there from day one. You will have people who will follow you anywhere because they will see that God's hand is on you and that he rescues you. That's the temptation. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 12. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the 16th verse. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Jesus embraces the path that God has for him when he leaves the wilderness to go to Nowheresville, to go to the little town of Nazareth, to go to the little fishing village of Capernaum, and to begin his ministry in that place. And it is a mission Jesus knows that will lead to certain death. And you think about it, on that crucifixion day when Jesus died, Jesus indeed on that day entrusted his life into the hands of God, did he not? As he was there on the cross breathing his last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 91 was true on that day. But there he was in full obedience to the Father's will. Now, notice how the text ends. We tend to say, well, the temptation of Jesus, three temptations, then we go on with his life and ministry. Notice what Luke puts here at the end. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. That's the way we usually know the story. Temptation's over with. But notice the sentence doesn't end there. Departed from him until an opportune time. What does that mean? Satan came back at him again and again over the next 3.5 years. This was not the only time. This is the only one specifically recorded. Satan didn't say, well, that didn't work. I was defeated. Moving on. He waited until opportune times to strike again. And even at the very end, on Jesus' last day, on the cross, before he died, Satan is there at the cross with the same kind of insidious temptations that were there in our text in Luke 4. And I want you to notice with me what Matthew records. Jesus is on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. Read these words in light of our text. And Luke says, the devil left him until an opportune time. What does it say? Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you hear the echoes of Luke 4 in this passage? There's a reference to the temple, isn't there? Think about the setting. Where's Jesus? He's in the wilderness. Because what's Calvary? The place of the skull, barren place, wilderness place. There he is on that day back in the wilderness again. And you notice again, there are the words. If you are the Son of God, don't miss those words in light of Luke chapter 4. If you are the Son of God. And what? This time it's not jump down off the temple, but do something else sensational. Notice, come down from the cross. The implication is if you do, everybody will follow you. Here at the end, Satan is present in full force with the same temptations as he was in the wilderness. He's making one final attempt as Jesus is shortly going to breathe his last. He's making one final all-out attempt to turn Jesus away from his God-ordained mission. Luke says, after the test in this fourth chapter, the devil left him until an opportune time. And when you're in great suffering and pain, dying on a cross and in weakness, that's an opportune time. And the devil was right there up to Jesus' last breath. Come down from the cross, save yourself. You know what? Because he didn't save himself, he saved us. How glorious is that? On the cross till the end. Well, thinking about these temptations, I want to just, in the last couple of minutes, just suggest to you several takeaways from this text. I've highlighted several applications already. But just in closing, I'm not going to develop them. If you're a note taker, jot these down so you can think about and meditate on them later. Let me just give you four applications of this text. And the first one is this, that Satan rarely appears with openly evil intent. When Satan comes against you, he doesn't come with blatant, open, evil intent. What does he do? What does he do in this text? Well, he cloaks himself in religion, of all things. When Satan tempts, he has suggestions that make wonderful sense. They're logical. Why not? When Satan comes, he comes like with Jesus. He has a conversation with us. No, it's not a hostile conversation. It doesn't appear to be a hostile one. But he comes and engages in conversation with us as a friend. He comes, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, as an angel of light. He's not the cartoon character, the guy in the red suit with the tail and the horns and the pitchfork. He doesn't come that way. He comes as the most reasonable, positive, gentle, enlightening, wise kind of thing you'd ever imagine. Satan rarely appears with openly evil intent. Understand that in your life. Number two, to understand that Christ is able to help you in times of temptation. In fact, the Scripture says this very specifically. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, a passage that we looked at had for one of our readings several weeks ago. Listen to these words that the writer's speaking about Jesus. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There it is in exact words. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. What? Take it to the Lord in prayer. We sing the theology of point two, don't we? When there's trials and troubles and temptations, we find strength in Christ. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as that old familiar hymn puts it. Christ is able to help you in times of temptation. I like this statement from Martin Luther. Martin Luther was once asked how he overcame the devil. Let me read his words. Luther said, "When he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" What does Paul say in Galatians? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's Paul's version of this. "It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. I find victory through Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord." And there's always the avenue of prayer. The third takeaway is this, like Jesus, and three and four go together. Like Jesus, you and I can conquer temptation when you and I are spirit-filled and spirit-led. If we go in our own strength, our own resources, well, I've been victorious before, I'm sure I will again, you know what happens. Paul says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. And when you surrender your life to the Spirit of God, not once for all, but each and every day, and you turn from self and sin, and again trust in Christ in a new way, ask the Spirit to lead you, to guide you, to direct you, to fill you with everything that you need, you and I can conquer temptation when we are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And this leads very directly to the fourth and final takeaway. Because how does the Spirit strengthen? How does He lead? Through the Word. When you and I are filled with God's Word, as Jesus was, how does He respond to the temptation? It's with the Bible, each and every time. When you and I are filled with God's Word, temptation and sin cannot dominate you. You notice I didn't say you won't fall, you won't sin, you won't stumble. No, that's not reality. But temptation and sin will not control you, dominate, dictate over your life when you're filled with God's Word. When, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, you take that armor, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when you wield that sword, or Psalm 119 verse 11, we as an Awana Club quote that verse each and every Wednesday night, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Why do we have kids memorize verses? Why do we put the word in our hearts? So that we might find victory over sin and temptation when it comes. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. But you see, you need to understand, I need to understand that we cannot live and triumph on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord if you and I are not constantly growing in the Word. You growing in the Word? Is it part and parcel of your daily life? The hymn writer, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, what? In His excellent Word. When you're filled with God's Word, temptation and sin cannot dominate. And my prayer for each of you who knows Christ as Savior is that you might live a Spirit-filled, Word-centered, Christ-exalting life to the glory of God. Let's pray together.